Hope is a powerful emotion, isn't it? I mean, hope is the most powerful of all emotions, really, because without it, without hope, we become overwhelmed by our circumstances and we give up. I'm a big college football fan, and last night I was watching college football, and I noticed that it's only a month into the season, and there's already teams that are playing to empty stadiums because they're 1-2, they're 0-3, their fans have given up. There's no hope anymore. The defense is so bad, the coaching is so bad, the fans just said, you know what, it's not worth the ticket. I have no hope that they'll turn it around, and there's an empty stadium. They've given up hope. And in my notes, I have a New York Jets joke, but that would be mean, so I'm not going to do it. But the reality is hope is a powerful thing, and when we don't have hope, we give up. But when we have hope, however, we can face uncertain futures with optimism. I think about the civil rights movement. The circumstances of Jim Crow in the 1960s provided no signs that black Americans would ever receive equal opportunity. But Dr. King, and among many, many others, their vision was not rooted in their present circumstances. Their vision was rooted in a hope for the future. And that's what gave Dr. King and Rosa Parks and James Farmer and Gardner C. Taylor and Bayard Rustin and Juliet Hampton Morgan and Ruby Bridges, among so many others, hope is what gave them strength to endure the ridicule, the death threats, and the burning crosses in their front yards. It was hope. Hope that, as Dr. King said, that the arc of history, though it may be long, would indeed bend toward justice. Hope in that future is what kept people going in the civil rights movement. President Snow in the Hunger Games said that hope is the only thing stronger than fear. George W. Bush said the best way to defeat a totalitarian regime of hate is with an ideology of hate. And then he said, no, wait, excuse me, with an ideology of hope. gotta love him. The only way to defeat hate is with hope. Last week, we began a new study on the letter of 1 Peter. And Peter, in this letter, is writing this letter to a group of Christians who are scattered all over the Roman Empire. They were facing persecution under most likely Emperor Nero, who's one of the worst of all emperors in Roman history. And they were facing persecution, they were facing marginalization, they were facing threats, they were being scattered all over the world. And Peter is writing to them, encouraging them, and he's showing them how to live out their faith at the margins of society, even when the future looked uncertain. And in this letter, Peter writes what he calls a living hope. And he explains in the following passages, he explains this hope to us in detail. And what we're going to find in the letter of 1 Peter is that the hope that Peter talks about, it's not a trite or a cliche type of hope. It's a hope that's rooted in the finished work of Christ. And it's one that we can be certain of. And it's one that can give us strength to endure any storms that life puts in our way. And I know many of you in this room are facing raging storms in your lives right now. But the letter of 1 Peter shows us that hope is possible even in the midst of a broken and fallen world when we face sufferings and trials, as Peter says, of many kinds. And he talks about a living hope that will give us strength to endure. He says we can stand tall, we can stand firm, we can even worship and rejoice in the midst of trials because we have a living hope. We're going to look at three verses today. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded for it, through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And right here in this text, in the midst of persecution and suffering, Peter tells these exiled Christians that are far from home to have hope. And Peter gives us three things that give us hope. He says there's a new life. You've received a new life. You've received a new father and you've received a new inheritance. And that alone, those three things ought to cause hope to rise up within you, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. First thing he says, there is a new life possible that gives us hope. He says, according to God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter says, you have been born again. And this phrase, born again, has kind of taken on a meaning of its own in our culture. In America, the phrase born again has sort of morphed into its own thing. Because in 1976, during the presidential election, as in all presidential elections, one of the topics of discussion was the faith of the candidates. And you had Gerald Ford and you had Jimmy Carter, who both claimed to be Christians. And Jimmy Carter, who was a Southern Baptist Sunday school teacher, wanted to sort of distinguish himself as like a real Christian, as opposed to whatever Gerald Ford claimed to be. And Jimmy Carter described himself not simply as a Christian, but a born-again Christian. Ah, born again. That's the real kind. And from the moment on, this phrase was sort of brought to the fore of conversations pertaining to American religion. And it's morphed into its own meaning over time. And I'm too young. I wasn't alive at that time. And I'm too young to know exactly how it happened. But today, when you use the phrase born again, what is brought up in people's mind is a distinct type of Christianity. If you watch sitcoms or network news, the phrase born again is often like a code word for fanatical or conservative or morally strict or maybe even a little weird. When people say born again, the thing that comes into people's mind is often Ned Flanders from The Simpsons, right? Saying things like, hi diddly ho, neighbors, and things like that. My parents didn't allow me to watch The Simpsons. So if you're listening, Mom and Dad, on the internet, I never watched it. I just heard about it. When Peter says born again, what he's not saying fanatical, conservative. What he's saying is born again is not a distinct type of Christianity. It is Christianity. You've been given a new life. You've been born again. Not by your own merits, not by your own achievements, but purely by the mercy of God. Just like you had nothing to do with your physical birth. You have nothing to do with the spiritual birth. God has caused you to be born again. He's given you new life. That means that whatever you've done, whatever past or whatever mistakes you bring into this place, new life is possible in Christ. And I think about Peter as he writes this. I imagine he was thinking about Jesus giving him a new life. See, Peter was a fisherman before he met Jesus. In fact, his name wasn't even Peter. His name was Simon. Simon the fisherman. He's out fishing on a boat and Jesus says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And then he changes Peter's name from Simon to Petros, which means rock. It's an awesome nickname. He says, Peter, you're a rock. He changed his name, gave him a new life. But the story about Peter's new identity that sticks out in my mind the most, and maybe even for Peter as he wrote these words, is this story. Like, you know, Peter loved Jesus, probably more than any of the other disciples. I mean, this guy loved Jesus. I mean, he always was the first one to ask a question. But Peter was also a little bit of a coward at times. The night before Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus was eating with his disciples, having the Passover meal. And he said, one of you in this room is going to deny me. And Peter, of course, speaks up and it's like, you know, I don't know who's going to do that, but it's definitely not going to be me. And Jesus actually says, Peter, before the rooster crows, basically before the day is up, before the night is over, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter says, I would never do that. But then just a few hours later, Jesus was arrested. He was being beaten and mocked in the public square. And Peter was kind of watching from a distance, probably afraid they might arrest him as well. And it was a cold night, and Peter was actually warming his hands over a charcoal fire. And there was this little teenage girl who was standing across from him, warming her hands on the charcoal fire. And she says, I recognize you. You're one of his disciples. A teenage girl. And Peter goes, I don't know what you're talking about, little girl. I don't know that man. And it happened two more times. Somebody said, yeah, I think I've seen you with him. And Peter says, no, I don't know the guy. And you can imagine that Peter, he denies his savior, his teacher, his rabbi, his best friend. He denies him, but then he has to watch as he's publicly executed. And can you imagine having to live with that? Denying your best friend as now you're watching them being nailed to a cross. And Peter's watching Jesus be slaughtered and killed and executed. And you think as Jesus breathes his last breath, Peter's thinking, how am I ever going to live with myself? Denying him while he's dying. How am I going to live with myself? But then just a few weeks later, Peter is out on his boat. He's fishing again. And someone calls out from the shoreline, says, Peter! And Peter sees who it is, and he jumps out of the boat. Says he was 100 yards away. The boat could have gotten there faster. But Peter jumps out of the boat and begins freestyle swimming to Jesus, to the shore, as fast as he can. He can't wait to see Jesus. And what's so fascinating, there's this little detail in John chapter 21 that most of us read right over. But it says Jesus was cooking Peter breakfast over what? A charcoal fire. And it's like Jesus is drawing Peter's attention to his greatest failure. Because you know when Peter saw that charcoal fire, the thing that comes up in his mind is this image of him warming his hands over a charcoal fire denying Jesus. But Jesus is not punishing him. Jesus is feeding him with the charcoal fire. And then Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And he says, then go and feed my sheep. And Peter goes on to be the first pastor, as we know it. That's a new life. Denying Jesus to being a missionary. And how does one go from being cowardly at the moment of Jesus' crucifixion to now being the one who stands up to Emperor Nero and says, Christians, stand firm in your faith? It's later Christian tradition tells us that Peter would stand before Emperor Nero. Emperor Nero would ask him to recant his preaching of the gospel. And Peter says, no, I can't do that. And Emperor Nero, as tradition tells us, executed Peter by crucifixion. How does one go from coward to courageous like that? They've been given a new life. That's how you go from coward to courageous. You receive a new life. Saint Augustine, the great 4th century African theologian, probably the most influential Christian author outside of the Bible. Before his conversion, he was known to be quite promiscuous, or from where I come from, what you would call a hellraiser is what he was known as. He was a party guy. He was very promiscuous. And one day after his conversion, years after his conversion, he's walking in public. He's walking in the streets, and he sees one of his former mistresses. And he's like, oh man, you know, like when you see an ex-girlfriend, he just kind of like puts his eyes down and he begins walking away. And the woman's like, Augustine. She's like, I'm right here. And he turns around and she goes, Augustine, it is I. And he looks at her and he says, yes, but it is not I. I've been changed by the gospel of Jesus. I've been given a new life. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again. You've been born again. You've received a new life. And by nature of a new birth, that means you have a new father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, there is but one God, our Father. And I know many of you in this room, the thought of God being your father is difficult for you to stomach. Because you have trouble relating to God as a father because your earthly father may have abandoned you or abused you or neglected you or hurt you in some way. Maybe he hurt you so deeply that it seems impossible to even think of God as a father. I've sat with many, many people who said, I can't grasp God being a father because my understanding of what a father is has been so destroyed by my earthly father. Philip Yancey, a Christian author, says the fatherhood of God represents an ideal which for many people has been badly marred. But if you can have the eyes to see and look beyond the pain that your father has caused you, and if you can see that God is the perfect father, the one who embraces you, the one who affirms you, the one who carries you and stays with you, it will change you. Because a spiritual birth means you have a new spiritual father. Years ago, I was talking with one of my professors, a mentor of mine, And he was telling a story about a time he had preached at a church. He was a guest preacher. And he had preached on adoption or fatherhood or something in those ways about how God adopts us into the family. And he said he noticed there was a man, an older gentleman in the congregation, that was just weeping as he was preaching on this text, or preaching through this passage of Scripture about God being our Father. And he said after the sermon was over, after the service was over, this man came up to him and he had tears in his eyes. And he said, "Sir," he said, "Dr. Aiken," he said, "I was saved 5 years ago. I became a Christian 5 years ago when I was 60 years old. And," he said, "before that, I was an alcoholic. I was a drug dealer. I had several failed marriages." And he said, "I had no one to blame but myself. I am the one that made poor choices." He said, "but when I look back on my childhood," he said, "all I remember and all my father ever said to me was, 'You can't do anything right. I guess you really are just stupid. You're just downright dumb.'" And he said, this man looked at my professor and he said, "I guess I just became exactly what my daddy always said I would be." And he said, "but now I have a new daddy." He said, "just like I became like my earthly father, I became who my earthly father said I was." He said, "I'm now learning to become who my heavenly father says I am. And my heavenly father says I am loved, I am accepted, and I am affirmed." St. Augustine, again, in a famous quote, he says, "You can sum up all of the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, into one single phrase. Your father loves you." That is the good news of Christianity. Your father loves you. You've been given a new life. You've been given a new father. And finally, Peter says, you've been given a new inheritance. He says, when you were born into the family of God, you received an inheritance. Verse 4, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You see, these exiled Christians that Peter was talking to, they likely had very little wealth. I mean, these are people on the run from the empire. And Peter encourages them. He says, you may not have any wealth. You may not have much to call your own, but you have an inheritance given to you by God the Father, and it's kept in heaven. Your inheritance is certain. It doesn't perish. It cannot be defiled. It will never fade. It's kept in heaven, the most secure place something could possibly be. See, in the first century, these Christians didn't have banks like we have today. They didn't have security deposit boxes. So their wealth was always fragile. It was always susceptible to marauders and thieves. But Peter says, if you're a child of God, your inheritance is in heaven. And it will not spoil over time. It won't be canceled because of your sins or the mistakes you've made or the evils done to you. Your inheritance is certain and it's secure and nobody can take it from you. And what is that inheritance? Jesus himself told the disciples in the Gospel of John, he said, "I am going to heaven to prepare a place for you." You have a home in heaven. A home where there will be no more tears of sorrow. There will only be tears of joy. There will be no more cancer or sickness or racism or injustice or poverty. You have an inheritance. Finally, Peter says, and you are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He says, you are being guarded by God's power. So today, if you're here and you feel under attack, or you feel scared, or you feel anxious, or you feel worried, or you feel unsafe in any way, know that you are being guarded by God's power. Even if no one else seems to be with you, God is with you. He is for you. You have an inheritance in heaven, and God himself is guarding it, and he's guarding you. And when we talk about hope in our English language, we often attach such small and trite meaning to it, don't we? I hope mom makes pizza tonight. I hope we have pizza rolls or bagel bites or whatever. Or we say, you know, in New York, you park your car, you're like, I hope I don't get a ticket. And when we talk about hope like that, we're not talking about something that's certain in the future. We're talking about something we wish to come true. I hope I don't get a ticket. I hope mom makes pizza. Perhaps a better use of hope is think about when you're a kid and it's summer
Or at the school, or it's like October and school just started and you're sick of homework and you just say, I'm hoping for Christmas break. You know it's coming. Like Christmas, nothing's stopping it. Christmas break is, it's certain. And you go, you know what? I can endure these next few months of school and homework and detention if you're me. I can endure that because I know that Christmas break is certain. And when Peter talks about hope, he's not talking about a wish dream. He's talking about something that is certain. See, biblical hope is not a wish that things might work out. It's a steady trust that God will fulfill his promises. Rankin Wilborn, a Presbyterian pastor in Los Angeles, says that hope is a sure and certain anchor of the soul that orients your present and assures you, no matter what storms may rage, that all suffering will be healed, that all the inscrutable contradictions will one day vanish, that something so beautiful and so harmonious will one day come to pass that it will suffice for all the broken hearts, reconcile all the old resentments, and atone for all the crimes of man's inhumanity against man. And that one day we shall embrace one another and weep, and it will make up for, and more than make up for, everything that has happened. That's hope. And what do we hope in? Our inheritance. And see, for Christians during a time that they were being marginalized and persecuted, the hope in this promise of God was powerful. Because the Roman Empire could take everything from them except for one thing. It could not take their inheritance. One of my favorite books of all time is The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, a great 17th century Baptist theologian that wrote this book while he was in prison for preaching the gospel. And the book is an allegory of the Christian faith, an allegory of the journey of the Christian life. And it tells the story of a man named Christian. It's an allegory, so the names in the book are like Christian and hopeful and, you know, these sort of things. And so even the names are allegorical, but there's a man named Christian. And it tells the story of his life, his journey to heaven, to the celestial city. And one of the things that John Bunyan writes in this allegory is the characters, when they begin following Jesus, they enter through a narrow doorway, like the narrow gate in the Sermon on the Mount. They enter through it. They have the opportunity to go on the wide path, or they can enter through a narrow doorway, and they enter through the narrow gate. And when they enter through the narrow gate, which is sort of the allegory for salvation, they are then given a certificate. And the certificate that they're given is a certificate of their inheritance. It says you're a child of God. You have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And it's like a deed to a mansion that's in the celestial city. And so as they walk through the narrow door, they get the certificate and they look at it and they go, ah, I have a deed to a mansion in the celestial city. And they put it in their pocket and they begin walking toward the celestial city. But like all of us, the journey of the Christian life is not without its trials and its tribulations. And as they march toward the celestial city, there's all these obstacles that they have to face and all these temptations that sort of get in their way. And there's one character in the little book named Little Faith. That's his name, Little Faith. And he walks through the narrow door, he receives the certificate, puts it in his coat pocket, begins walking toward the celestial city, and somewhere along the way, he gets mugged by a group of marauders and robbers, and they beat him up, they leave him alone, they take all the money out of his pockets, they leave him with everything, his clothes are tattered and torn, he has scars and wounds, he's bleeding all over the place, and he gets up and he's just heartbroken. He's depressed, he's dejected, and he just begins walking what used to be a sure confidence. He used to walk so confidently toward the celestial city, he now begins limping and walking with his head down. And he limps all the way into the celestial city. And it doesn't walk with confidence, doesn't walk with courage. He walks wounded and depressed and dejected. And Christian and hopeful, two characters in the story, after they sort of watch Little Faith limp into the kingdom of God, Hopeful looks at Christian and says, but they didn't take his certificate. He still had his certificate. Why was he so downcast? Did he not still have his certificate? And Christian looks at Hopeful and says, yes, he had it. It was in his coat pocket, but he forgot about it. And Christian says, if he would have just remembered, or Hopeful looks at him and says, but if he had just remembered he had that certificate in his coat pocket, he could have walked even with the scars, even with the wounds, even with all the ditches and valleys that were on the way to Celestial City. He could have walked with confidence and hope if he had just remembered that he had a certificate that told him about his inheritance. And Christian says, you're absolutely right, but he forgot. And how many of us are walking through difficult trials and difficult seasons, and we're forgetting our inheritance? We're not walking with confidence. We're not walking with joy in Christ because we forget that we have been caused to be born again to a living hope, that we forget that we have been given a new life. We forget that God is our Father and that He has adopted us into the family and that He's given us an inheritance. We forget these things. And so when we walk through the trials, we often limp through them. We limp through the Christian life because we forget what is ours for the taking. An inheritance, a home in heaven that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And I've told this story before, but many of you are new to our church, and I still think this story is powerful. We still watch reruns of old TV shows and old movies so we can hear sermon illustrations multiple times. But this is a powerful story. My friend Courtney in college wrote this letter on her blog. This was in 2006. And I believe it perfectly captures the hope we have in Christ. The blog post was titled, Rewriting My Birth Certificate. It was written on March 6th, 2006. She writes, my mom turned 41 last week. I'm 23. What this means is that she gave birth to me when she was 17 and in high school. She wasn't married, and as a matter of fact, when her long-term boyfriend found out she was pregnant, he deserted her altogether. It was hard for him, too. He was a 17-year-old kid and had a pretty tough home. And when I was born, my mom gave me his last name, hoping that that would make him stick around and want me. It didn't work. But all of my baby things, my blankets, my little cross-stitch pictures, etc., they just say Courtney Lynn. There's no last name. I think everyone around my mom and I were confident that I would not keep the last name that I was given at birth because my father was nowhere to be found. You see, on your birth certificate, there is a section that reads, Father present at birth, and then there is a blank for his name. And seeing as where my father was nowhere to be found, that section of my birth certificate was left blank. And she says, I can't help but think of how we are all born into sin, to a father named Adam who abandoned us long before we were born. He abandoned us when he ate the apple, and even though we were given his name at birth, we only bore it with the hope that it would one day change. She says, life without a dad was really tough. My mom and I struggled to live. I'm talking poor, welfare poor. But when I was 4 years old, my mom met and married the man that I call dad. And not only did he marry my mom, but he adopted me. Which meant that his last name became my last name. And I no longer had to bear the name of the man who ate the apple and left me hungry. Instead, I was given the name of a man who chose me, who wanted me, tainted past and all. And what's even more amazing, upon my adoption, my birth certificate was actually rewritten. Long after my actual physical birth, a new law was written, one that said my father, who chose me at 4 years old, was actually present in the hospital room on the day that I entered this world. My birth certificate now reads, Father present at birth, William Hurst. And she says, do you see? I lived for years apart from my father. I had a long history by the time he even met me. But he chose me. And that decision not only changed my future, but it changed my past. I was given an identity. I was no longer illegitimate. With the adoption fees, I was purchased out of my own past. He paid to give me his name and to give me his history. And then she quotes our text today. She says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade." She says, "Our Father, our Heavenly Father, purchased us with the greatest price. He knew that our last name would not be Adam forever. He chose us before the foundations of the earth. And although our history was one of sin, when he adopted us with the price of his son, not only did our future change, but our history did as well. He became the father that was present at our birth. We are no longer sons and daughters of Adam, but of our Father God, who in his great mercy has given us new birth." Amen. And she signs the letter, "Courtney Lynn, ... Hurst." Next week, Peter is going to say, "In this we rejoice." Let's pray.